I trust that we had a good Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving again. If you have your Bibles, we go to Psalm 127. Okay, Psalm 127, we're going to be in verses 1 and 2 today. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. If you don't have a Bible, just go ahead and slip your hands up, and the ushers are making their way through the rows. They can go give you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible at all, then that is yours to keep. If you want to know how to read one of these Bibles, please come. There will be someone to our right to lead you in the in the right direction. But that's Psalm 127. Verses 1 and 2 is where we're going to be camped out for most of our time today. Now, just by a show of hands or a nod of the head, how many of us are familiar with King Xerxes? How many of us are familiar with King Xerxes? Okay, there's a few of us familiar with King Xerxes, but for those of us who aren't, King Xerxes is one of the most famous slash infamous kings in human history, okay? He ruled with a very, very heavy hand, and he was the king of Persia in the 400 BCs, okay? He was known for his territorial conquests. They were very, very prosperous under him. There have been movies about King Xerxes, books about King Xerxes, and even in your Bible, in the book of Esther, he actually makes a cameo in the Word of God as King Xerxes. On Friday night, as I was preparing to talk to you this morning, I actually ran into an excerpt of King Xerxes that is very, very, very interesting to me. Okay, it's not in the Bible. I'm not even sure if it's historically accurate, but the last sentence of this excerpt actually snowballs us into the direction that I want to take you this morning. So just lean in and get a hold of this excerpt from King Xerxes. And this is how it goes. It is said that on King Xerxes' retreat from Greece after his great military expedition there, King Xerxes boarded a Phoenician ship along with a number of Persian troops. But a fearful storm came up, and the captain told King Xerxes that there was no hope unless the ship's load was substantially lightened. The king turned to his fellow Persians on deck and said, "It is on you that my safety depends. Now let some of you show your regard to the king." A number of the men bowed to King Xerxes, and they then threw themselves overboard. Now, the ship, lightened of its load, made it safely to harbor. And this is the last sentence. Xerxes immediately ordered that a golden crown be placed on the head of the pilot for preserving the king's life, and then ordered the pilot to be beheaded for causing the loss of so many Persian lives. Okay, that is King Xerxes for you. Now, I actually like that excerpt for a number of reasons, okay? First off, one, it's tragically predictable. You put someone with that much power, if you're familiar with the 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you understand how kings with absolute power behave. You give someone with that much power, this is how he is going to behave. He literally crowned someone and then beheaded him the next second. He made people kill him, kill themselves for him. This is how people behave that with that much power. So it is tragically predictable. The second reason I like this is because that last sentence captures our warped tendencies when it comes to gratitude. That last sentence captures our warped tendencies when it comes to gratitude. Friends, I have never given birth. Okay, I have never paid a mortgage. I've never put a down payment on a car at all. But in my 24 years of research, I've realized that we are terrible with thank you. Okay, we are not good with gratitude. As sinful creatures, gratitude is not our strength. And one of the ways it fleshes out is what you just heard there. Okay, it is forgetfulness. I mean, he literally put a crown on the top of the pilot's head, and then the next second he beheads him, he forgot. He forgot how valuable this pilot was in preserving his life. And now when we hear that, when we hear that, we have something called chronological snobbery, where we're saying, okay, we're in 2017, that's 400 BC, okay? We have touchscreen products, they don't. We're smart, they're stupid. But I just want to caution you to think from thinking that way, because this type of forgetfulness happened on Thursday. Millions and millions of people huddled around a Thanksgiving table and gave thanks and talked about what they were thankful for, and only a few hours later poured into Academy, poured into Best Buy, poured into Walmart in a tunnel vision pursuit of a bunch of stuff they really don't need. We're terrible with gratitude. And one of the ways it fleshes out is forgetfulness. Another way it fleshes out is timing. You and I are experts at overlooking a blessing whenever we have it, and then whenever it's lost, we realize how much of a blessing it truly was. We're only thankful for things in hindsight. Let me give you one example. So how many of us were actually athletes back in the day and you actually remember what a locker room smells like? Yeah, how many of us were athletes remember what a locker room smells like? Okay, just give you a hint. Okay, it's not good. Okay, it smells like a combination of Axe body spray and puberty. Okay, it is a rough stench. And then the air in those locker rooms are very, very humid. So even if you turn a fan on, all it's gonna do is take the stench from this side of your face and put it on this side of your face, okay? It does not smell very well at all. Okay, how many of us remember what locker rooms sound like? Can we give you a hint? It's an introvert's nightmare. It is chaotic. There seems like there's hundreds of conversations going on at once. There are lockers slamming. There are people yelling, people excited. There is music blaring. There's people shushing because they're trying to get their homework done for the next period. I mean, it is extremely, extremely chaotic. How many of us remember what a locker room feels like? Oftentimes, it is nerve-wracking. That is the last place you are before a big game. I had some of my lowest lows in basketball in the locker room because that is the first place you go after a really, really tough loss. It can be very difficult in the locker room. Now, the locker room overall just was unpleasant, but man, when I left basketball, when I graduated high school, the number one place I missed the most was the locker room. I missed that sweaty place so much. I didn't realize how much of a gift the locker room was until it was gone. For those of us who don't remember what a locker room's like, most of us have had family members pass away. Most of us had close friends pass away. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't realize how much of a gift or how much of a blessing someone is until they pass away. We are experts at overlooking gifts. We're experts at overlooking blessings. And one of those blessings that we overlook is sleep. Okay, we don't behold the activity of sleep. 1/3 of your life will be spent playing dead, right? 1/3 of your life you will be spent like a sack of sand. So if the life expectancy for an American is 79 years old, that means 26 years of your life will be spent asleep. As children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, how should we behold sleep? Okay, how should we view sleep? Because there seems to be two dangerous extremes. Some people love sleep way, way too much. A lot of my high schoolers are on this boat, okay? They have a lot of responsibilities impending, and their love language is to take a nap, okay? They just love sleep way, way, way too much. So waking up is very, very painful. They love sleep so much. And on the other end, some people hate sleep. I actually had a conversation with someone in January that he says, my number one pet peeve, wasting time. I hate wasting time. And I take fast showers. Matter of fact, I hate sleep. Sleep is one of those wastes of time. I hate it when, like, late at night when my eyes start getting heavy. I really, really hate that. I hate sleep. Okay, that was like a cuss word to me. I was like, what are you talking about, okay? But there are people who have a very, very low view of sleep. And as children of God, how should we view sleep? In the spirit of the holidays, some of us are about to get our Sabbath rest. Have we beheld the activity of sleep? As followers of Jesus Christ, how should we view sleep? So let's consult the scriptures, okay? First off, sleep is a gift from God. Okay, sleep is a gift from God. Look at Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For God gives to his beloved sleep. Okay, this is the word of the Lord. Now, some of your Bibles say it on there. The writer of this psalm, okay, is a man named Solomon. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you realize Solomon was also the main speaker in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the tone of Ecclesiastes is not depressing, but it is sober. And he's saying, listen, the greatest things that the world has to offer won't satisfy you. You can try to shove up everything that this world can offer you into your heart. It will not satisfy you. It will not itch that scratch on you. It will not satisfy you. Everything under the sun is meaningless. That is a very, very sober book of the Bible. And what Solomon does is he smuggles that exact same type of sobriety onto these passages. And he's basically saying this, listen, without God, your work won't work. Okay? Without God, your work will not work. This passage is hitting on what you and I care about the most, building and securing. Okay? The building and securing. We work tirelessly to build up our kids, tirelessly to raise and build up our kids. We work tirelessly to build up our bank accounts and build up our 401ks and build up our houses or build up our bodies or build up our looks or build up our resumes. But verse 1 tells us, listen, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Furthermore, and when it comes to security, you and I work very hard to secure and protect our children. Okay, we work hard. We have alarm systems and insurance to protect our property. We work very, very hard to protect our health or to protect our reputation. But verse 1 again says, listen, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. This passage is not anti-diligence. It is not anti-hard work. The Bible is very serious about diligence, very, very serious about hard work. But what it's saying here is if you are tirelessly, like if you're waking up early and going to bed late, and you're tirelessly pursuing security and building, and you're doing that without God, you are eating the bread of anxious toil. Your lack of faith in God is shown in your lack of appreciation for rest. Let me repeat that, okay? Your lack of faith and your lack of coupling your diligence with faith is shown in your lack of appreciation for rest. And if your diligence is not coupled with faith in God, you are ignoring the gift of sleep. You are failing to behold. You are missing the beauty and the wonder of this one-third of your life. You're missing the beauty and the wonder of one-third of your life. And friends, what a beautiful gift it is. I know it's bizarre getting up here for 30 minutes and talking about sleep. That's very, very strange. But man, God's glory is autographed in the activity of sleep. If we look closely and behold sleep, we can see the fingerprints of a good, good father and actually know more about God just by staring at the activity of sleep. For example, God makes a living restoring people. Right? So he took Leo's heart, which is about as clean as a public bathroom floor. He took Leo's heart and he's on the process of restoring that to look like Jesus's heart. That is a restoration job. And that is available for every single one of us here is not only reconciliation to God, but it's restoration. He makes a living by doing restoration. And then think whenever we sleep, our body also undergoes a process of restoration. Our bodies literally start to repair themselves as we are asleep. Matter of fact, here are five ways your bodies start to repair themselves, start to repair itself as you are asleep. I'm going to give you five ways your body starts to literally restore itself as you're asleep, okay? So as you're asleep, number one, as you're asleep, your eyes get to take a shower. Okay, your eyes actually get a shower. Every single one of you wakes up with those crusts in your eyes. Every single one of us do. And probably early in your marriage, you probably woke up early to get those off your eyes just so you can tell your significant other that you wake up cute, but now it's kind of a lost cause. But nevertheless, every single one of us wakes up with those crusts in our eyes. And even though we kind of get them out of there without thinking about it, those crusts are evidence of teamwork. Your eyelids are working in conjunction with your tear ducts to rid your eyes of any dead cells, any bacteria, any dust, and any excess oil that is in your eyes. Just to give you an example, every single one of us has been in a car when it's raining, and the windshield wipers are going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And if you're like me, OCD, instead of watching and looking and appreciating the way that the windshield wipers are doing a good job, your eyes is gonna fix on that isosceles triangle of dirt that the windshield wipers just can't reach. Okay, you have those spots in your eyes. And for those of you who've never seen that, every single one of us in here has eaten popcorn. Every single one of us here has eaten popcorn, and popcorn is delicious until the movie's over and there's one kernel stuck at the very back of your throat. Okay, you have those spots in your eyes where your eyes just cannot, your hands just cannot reach, and the oil from your finger actually adds that dirt. But as you're asleep, your eyes get to take a much needed shower. They get to take a shower. Okay, as you're asleep, your brain is learning and memorizing new information. Okay, so when you're asleep, your brain is literally taking new information and transforming that new information into memories so you can recall it later. So if you go throughout your day and you learn new things, like I learned this thing about my car, I learned this thing about money, I learned this thing in church, I learned this information about my coworker. Whenever, that's just new information throughout the day. Whenever you go to sleep, your brain is going to work to start filing that to where it needs to go. Okay, so car information goes over here. Work information goes over here. Road information goes over here. The information about my coworker doesn't go here because we don't gossip here. Okay, so your brain goes through the activity of transforming those things and filing those things. That is fascinating. Okay, as you're asleep, your brain renews and repairs brain cells. Okay, sleep allows the brain to rest, repair, and grow new cells. Each night, the brain starts removing toxins that are built up during the waking hours to allow the brain to function normally the next day. Okay, as you're asleep, your emotions and your moods are being balanced out. Okay, the longer you stay awake, the more unbalanced your emotions start to be. So as you're asleep, your emotions actually start to balance out. And lastly, as you're asleep, your heart gets a bit of a break. Okay, your heart gets a little bit of a break. Right now, your hearts are all going at 72 beats per minute. And as you're asleep, that significantly slows down. As the rest of your body undergoes a process of restoration and restoring and rebooting, okay, your most important muscle in your body doesn't have to pump as much adrenaline anymore, and it gets to slow down. Friends, bottom line is this: sleep is a gift, and he gives to his beloved sleep. Sleep is a gift, and he gives to his beloved sleep. The first place we see sleep in the Bible is in Genesis 2:20. I'm just going to give you that passage right now. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and then brought that woman to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam did not sleep because he was tired. Okay, God put him asleep to prepare a gift for him. God put him asleep to prepare a gift for him, and that gift was a woman. That is just like us now. You might not wake up beside your soulmate or beside someone new that you love, but you can wake up to new mercy. Lamentation 3:22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." The mercy of God is new every morning. Friends, I just want to remind you, if you are in Christ this morning, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God does not work like a water bottle. If I fall asleep right now and wake back up, this water bottle is still going to be right here at this level. Okay, this is how much I have drank. This is how much I have used up. But rather, the scriptures are telling us that his grace and his mercies are made new every single morning. You are not loved by a historical event 2,000 years ago. That historical event 2,000 years ago is evidence of how much God loves you today. There is no expiration date on the cross of Jesus Christ and on the love that he poured out on his son for you. Therefore, it's as if Jesus Christ died on the cross 1 millisecond before you open your eyes. Okay, he has an inexhaustible grace that cannot be used up. Okay, his mercies are made new every morning. So 1 minute before your alarm rang, it's as if Jesus Christ died on the cross then. Okay, sleep is a gift from God. Sleep is a gift from God. Now, furthermore, sleep is a reminder from God. Sleep is a reminder from God. Now, how many of us will feel comfortable admitting, okay, how many of us feel comfortable admitting that you know who Millie Vanilli is? How many of us know who Millie Vanilli is? There's some people who are enthusiastic. People who are just like, ah, I'm ashamed, but I do. Okay, for those of us who don't know Millie Vanilli, they were setting the world by storm in the late 80s, early 1990s. They were very, very popular. It was an R&B duo from Germany. Okay, and they had a hit single called Girl You Know It's True that took the world by storm. They won multiple awards. They were selling out every venue, every stadium. They won the Grammy for Best New Artist. I mean, things were going incredibly well. And on their trajectory, they were on like a mission to be on like the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. I mean, they were like destined for like epic greatness. And then something went terribly, terribly wrong. Okay, it all started, because they're from Germany, when they were called over here to do an interview with MTV. And the person interviewing them heard their German accents and then turned the song on and then heard their German accents and then heard the song again and was like, these voices aren't matching up. These are two completely, it's almost as if someone else is singing these songs and these two are just mouthing the words and getting the accolades. And from then on, throughout the music industry, there were these rumors that Millie Vanilli actually doesn't sing any of their songs at all. Rather, they just mouth the words and get the accolades. They vehemently deny, like, no, 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 we are true artists. We do this, we do this, we do this. And then one night, performing in front of 80,000 people, their hit single, Girl, You Know It's True, they get up there right to their big climax of the song, and the record in the back starts skipping. And they go, girl, you know it, girl, you know, girl, you know, and they start skipping, and they start panicking, and they sprint backstage to put a Band-Aid on the problem, but it was far too late. Okay, the world knew then that Millie Vanilli did not write their own songs. That broken record that kept repeating completely exposed them. That broken record that kept repeating completely exposed them. Friends, that's what sleep is. That's what sleep is. It is a broken record that keeps repeating in order to expose us. Okay, John Piper puts it this way. Sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. Psalm 121 verse 4 says, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, end quote. But Israel will, for we are not God. Once a day, God sends us back to bed like patients with a sickness. And the sickness is this tendency to think that we're in control. And to cure us of this disease, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. How humiliating to the self-made corporate executive that he has to give up all of his control and become as limp as a suckling infant every single day. Sleep is a parable that God is God and we're mere men. God handles the world quite nicely while an entire hemisphere falls asleep. Sleep is a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Don't let that lesson be lost on you. What John Piper is saying there is, look, what is the similarity between LeBron James and my two-year-old nephew? Both of them are going to be too tired to stand tonight. Okay, what is the correlation between CEOs and janitors? All of them are tonight. All of them are going to have eyelids that are going to be way, way too heavy. Okay, pagans and pastors. Okay, all of them are going to have bodies that are going to urge them to get to bed and get some rest. Okay, sleep gives us a chance to see just how limited we are. Sleep rubs up against our ability to think that we're awesome and great and we're in control, but it actually outs us and exposes us and repeats and exposing us to showing us how finite we really are. So what it is it's an opportunity to praise God for his infinite strength. The one who keeps Israel doesn't sleep, but Israel does. It's an opportunity to praise God for his infinite strength. Okay, furthermore, sleep is a reminder of what faith is. Sleep is a reminder of what faith is. No one in this room sleeps in push-up position. Okay, no one in this room sleeps with like your head on the nightstand and 1 foot out of the bed. Like no one in this room sets an alarm every 10 minutes just in case the bed is, no. What we do is we put our full weight on the bed and we trust that something else holds us up. You put your full weight on the bed and you trust that something else holds you up. And friends, that is just like faith. Before a holy God, you stand guilty and you cannot save yourself. If your life comes up to be a list of, okay, here are the good I did and the bad, you cannot save yourself. Okay, you need a savior. And sleep is a parable of what faith is, and you can't save yourself, so you get on something else and trust that something else holds you up. You jump into King Jesus, trusting that he can hold you up. And Psalm 54:4 says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Okay, sleep is a reminder that the Lord is the upholder of your life. So it's an opportunity to preach to yourself, like, look, my relationship with Jesus needs to look more like this. Not passive, but completely in. I need to be completely in. So sleep is a reminder of our limits as people, and it's a reminder of what faith should be like. Now, friends, just like stop signs are not there for decoration, these reminders aren't there to terminate on themselves. They're leading us to do something. And Psalm 46, verse 10 tells us what to do with these reminders. And it explicitly commands us, listen, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. These two commands are equally difficult because we are living in a day that is discipling us that if you're not doing something, you're doing something wrong. If you're not doing something, you are doing something wrong. So the concept of being still feels mythical. The concept of being still seems like it doesn't exist at all. And for those of us who have been trying to follow Jesus for either, whether it's weeks or it's years, you've tried to be still, and you probably can tell that being still is very difficult because several hurdles pop up. Several hurdles pop up when you're trying to be still. This is what theologian David Murray calls the inner orchestra. Okay, it's just different things that start popping up in your head as you're trying to be still. I'm gonna go through a few of them right now, okay? Whenever you try to be still, guilt pops up, okay? Guilt, I should have done this. It's this compilation of shoulda, coulda, woulda. It starts mentally replaying. I should have done this. I should have said this. I should have done this. Friends, as a pastor, this is what I do. I get in my little Mazda and I drive off and I'm like, dang it, I should have flipped those 2 points and I just should have, could have, would have all the time. But friends, this is what pops up when you're trying to be still. And I just want to encourage you, you can get over that hurdle just by understanding, listen, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no reason for the Christian to feel guilty. If it's unconfessed sin that's making you fidgety, go confess your sin and then walk boldly in the Lord, knowing that everything is paid for. That Jesus made the one who, or God made the one who wasn't guilty to be guilty, so the one who was guilty can be righteous. You can walk in that. There is no reason at all to feel guilty. But as we try to be still, guilt pops up. Furthermore, as we try to be still, greed pops up. Okay, this compilation of, I want that, I need that, I must have that. I want that, I need that, I must have that. Okay, this is very, very much American consumerism, very much a materialistic. But I'm going to encourage you to get over this hurdle by understanding 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul says, listen, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake, Jesus became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was rich, and he made himself poor so you can get the inheritance, you can get those riches. Friends, that reality smashes materialism. That reality flies in the face of American consumerism, and trying to mimic that radical humility by Jesus is going to get you out of the center of your life and start starving your greed. Okay, whenever you try to be still, guilt pops up, greed pops up. Another thing, vanity pops up. Vanity pops up. You start mentally daydreaming about hitting these home run self-esteems. Okay, these self-esteem home runs, rather. You think, me up, her down. Me up, him down. Me up, all down. You start getting this very competitive nature and comparing yourself to a bunch of people and friends. I want to encourage you to jump over this hurdle by understanding you are totally depraved. You have total depravity. You are more sinful than you dare imagine. You are more disgusting and sinful than you dare even imagine. So whenever this type of competition pops up when you're trying to be still, just understand that there is no competition. Okay, you lost, but Jesus won for you. And since Jesus won the competition for you, you can join John the Baptist in saying, listen, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Okay, Jesus increases, I must decrease. Whenever you try to be still, anger pops up. Okay, anger pops up. You start to pay this mental highlight reel of everyone who has wronged you. Okay, how could he do this? How could she say this? I could, and you start licking your wounds and kind of talking about or mentally thinking about everyone who owes you one. And friends, you can get over this hurdle by understanding God's holy anger against all of our sin, against all of the injustice in this world. You can get over the hurdle of anger by understanding, listen, vengeance is the Lord's, not mine. Vengeance is the Lord, not mine. Now, I could obviously keep going because there are several hurdles that stop us from being still. I could talk about expectation. I could talk about technology. I could talk about the abyss of what-ifs called anxiety. But sleep is a reminder, and we should fight for stillness in light of the reminder of sleep. Sleep is a reminder that God is in control, and we should fight for stillness in light of the reminder of sleep. So sleep is a gift from God. It is a reminder from God. And lastly, sleep is itself not God. Sleep itself is not God. So I just try to coach you into having not too low of a view of sleep, but not you can't swing into the other extreme and have too high of a view of sleep. Proverbs 20 verse 13 says, do not love sleep or you will become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. That is a principle, not a promise. And what the Proverbs writer is doing there is he's warning us against loving sleep way too much. Too high of a view of sleep is dangerous. In fact, there are at least two instances in Jesus' life where he bypasses sleep. He bypasses his natural propensity to sleep in order to serve, in order to love. Luke chapter 6 verse 12 says, Jesus went up to the mountain. Okay, he just went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciple and chose from them 12, and whom he named apostle. So in the name of his mission, in the name of what God called him to do, Jesus bypassed sleep. Another time we see this is in Matthew 26, 36, where it says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, look, sit here while I go over there and pray. And if you keep reading the rest of that passage, you realize that Jesus prayed all night. And that's the day, that's the night before the biggest day of his life, the biggest day of our lives. This is the day before he saves the world. You would think he'd get some sleep, but he stayed up all night praying. In the name of fulfilling what God called him to do, Jesus sacrificed sleep. Okay, there will be time when you are called to sacrifice sleep in the name of mission or in the name of love. Those of us in here who are nursing or have nursed small children, you know exactly what I am talking about. Okay, so to our young people that are here, okay, to our younger people who are here, okay, there will come a time when all you want to do is sleep in. Okay, all you want to do is sleep in. The sheets, the blankets, the covers, they have called you as one of their own, and all you want to do is sleep in. But your parents want you to wake up and go somewhere with them. And in that instance, you are to sacrifice sleep in the name of love. To our young people, there will be time when you have a bunch of responsibilities impending. and all you want to do is take a long 6 to 7 hour nap, but you know that chores and homework are still due. And in that instance, you are called to sacrifice your urge and sacrifice sleep in the name of service, in the name of love. Okay, for those of us in here, this is not just for young people, for all of us in here who are trying to disciple or bring someone to Jesus, and you've spent years trying to get them to know and understand and jump into this grace, this inexhaustible grace of Jesus, and they have been hostile towards the gospel. Oftentimes what's going to happen is one night you're going to get in your warm bed and the sheets will call you as one of their own. And then right when you get comfortable, the phone is going to ring. And it's that friend saying, hey, look, let's talk about Jesus right now. No other time, right now. And you are called to sacrifice sleep in the name of love. Because sleep itself, my friends, is not God. Okay, sleep is not God. What it is a reminder, it is a gift, but it is not God. So in the spirit of the holidays, in the spirit that a lot of us are going to be having their Sabbath rest, I have to ask, how have you been able to enjoy your sleep? Okay, have you actually been able to enjoy your sleep? Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and they toss up dirt. Okay, for those of us who haven't tasted the beauty of sleep, do you have unconfessed sin in your life? Okay, I can tickle your ears and tell us, look, at the end of the day, all of us are going to cross that line with Jesus. No, unconfessed sin is going to be the death of a lot of us. Unconfessed sin is going to be the death of a lot of us. Do you have unconfessed sin in your life? Are you placing your identity elsewhere, leading you only to sleep well whenever your identity is verified or vindicated? Or have you been placing your hope in people? Are you even a son or a daughter of God? That restlessness that you have right before you go to sleep, that could be God's grace as an invitation into the love of God. Not a disqualification from it, but an invitation into the love of God. An invitation to the love of the God who gives sleep to the people he loves, who gives to his beloved sleep. Now, Psalm 127 talks about building and securing. And doubtless, there are people here today who are obsessed with building and securing, leading to a lack of sleep. And if that's you, I want to encourage you by saying this. The most important thing that could be built in this life is a faith in Jesus. The most important thing that can happen to you or can be built in this life is a faith in Jesus Christ. And the plot twist is, you are not the pilot in that. You are not the captain of that. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So the most important thing that can be built in this life isn't even up to you. Furthermore, when it comes to securing, the most important thing that you can secure in this life is an inheritance from God. And here's what Peter says about inheritance. We have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And this inheritance is being guarded by God's power. The inheritance is being guarded by God's power. It's not being guarded by really good watchmen. Okay, it's not being guarded by the FDIC. Okay, it's not being guarded by a good babysitter. Okay, it's not being guarded by a great alarm system. It's not being guarded by great insurance. It's not being guarded by a baby-proofed house. It's not being guarded by a vehicle with 5-star crash rating. It's being guarded by the power of God. It is being guarded by the power of God. You will only take Sabbath rest as seriously as you believe these two facts about building and securing. And friends, as children of God, let us sleep like people who wake up to new mercies every day. And pray for us.